I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of
Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. I often say that no matter how long you've walked with Jesus, no matter how much of Him you think you know, it's kind of like holding a Dixie cup while the ocean remains. Have you ever wondered to what degree our own cultural influences have shaped our perspective about who Jesus is? I mean, how Americanized is our theology, really? I think it's a good question to ask. Abdu Mary joins me again today. He's the Senior Vice President with Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries. He co-authored the book, Seeing Jesus from the East, A Fresh Look at History's Most Influential Figure. He co-authored this book with the late, great Rabbi Zacharias, and we've got 6 copies to give away. Had Abdu on about a month ago. It was so compelling, and I told him before the show I wanted to have him back to talk about it again, and I still feel like I've just scratched the surface on this content. We could do probably 4 more shows on this book. It's so rich and it's so deep. We've got 6 copies to give away. It really will blow your mind when you start to see Jesus from the East in the context and how that impacts our theology today. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484 if you want in the drawing. And if you've got questions, comments as this conversation unfolds, always please feel free to text, or you can also email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Couple quick announcements. We've been talking about the online study that starts July 6th. We'll be walking through my book, Fully Alive, but registration is now and it's free. We've got over 1,300 people signed up. Isn't that exciting? But it's still not going to be the same if you're not a part of it. So if you are in for an online study to talk about soul restoration, you got to join us. You just find the information on our website at myfaithradio.com. And if you have a dream of writing a book, I want you to join us for our upcoming Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. We've moved it online due to COVID, reduced the price. It's going to be amazing. It takes place next month. You can sign up for that now as well. Information on our website, myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Abdu Mary is Senior Vice President with Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries. He's an attorney, author, international speaker, and he's a host of the podcast, The Defense Rests. He resides in the Metro Detroit area with his wife and 3 children, and we're so honored to have him with us again today. Abdu, welcome back to the show.
Thanks for having me, Susie. It's great to be back.
So we love talking every day, starting the show with Scripture, and I'm wondering if there's a verse, passage you've been thinking about these days that you can share.
Sure. I've been mulling over Micah 6:8 lately with all that's happening around us and all the things that we think about and what is the biblical perspective on the troubles we're facing internally, externally, and all around. When the Lord tells us to seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, I often think about, do we engage the world with all 3 all the time? I've been asking the Lord to make sure it's incumbent upon me to recognize that as a Christian, I must always, at all times, seek justice, at all times, love mercy, and at all times, walk humbly. Mm-hmm. Because if we forget any one of those 3, we dilute all of those 3. You can't seek justice without being humble. You can't love mercy without being humble. But you can't also be humble without understanding how much justice we all sort of deserve and how much mercy we definitely need. And so as we look around the world and try to assess the situation, see what other people are going through, recognize their hurts so we can reach their souls, I'm just asking that each one of us, and the Lord is really working on my heart to, as I do that, seek justice, but love mercy and walk humbly.
Boy, that is powerful. That's why I asked the question. And I'm thinking, you know, people say that humility is power under control, and to seek justice with power under control is pretty significant, isn't it? I mean, it really is. You're standing in the gap for people who need a voice and doing it with restraint and a conviction and a fear of God. I think that's powerful. Wow.
Yeah.
Well, when we spoke last, your dear colleague, Rabbi Zacharias, was still with us, and he's passed into glory now. And I wonder if we could just take a moment to talk about his passing, what that was like for you, and just how his life has impacted you, Abdu.
boy, I always love talking about Robbie's impact on my life and what the past month or so has been like. You know, it's interesting, Susie, the way God weaves his story together. And Robbie always talked about so beautifully about how God is the grand weaver, is that oftentimes we might see a single thread of the mosaic or the tapestry that God is weaving. We might not know where it fits exactly, but then you see the broad spectrum and you take a step back and God sees it and he has the plan in his mind. And so I think about the very first time I actually ever heard Robbie's voice. I was not a Christian. I was a Muslim at the time, and I happened to be on a long drive in a rural part of this countryside area on a Sunday morning, driving back on a long drive. And this is back before iPhones and iPods, and you could digitally control whatever you listen to. I was beholden to the scan button once all my tapes ran out. And I hit the scan button, and all I heard was Christian music and country music. And back then, I had a taste for neither. But then this Indian accent comes on the radio, and I'm like, what the heck? And it passed it up. And I went back, no, I want to hear that, because he was speaking about Jesus. And I had heard an intelligent, cogent, but also poetic exposition of the gospel. And I suddenly realized that we can get into this in the terms of the course of the book we wrote together, and this is part of the grand weaver. I suddenly realized by relying on poetry, by using philosophy, this man, this Ravi, was speaking to my people. Arabs love poetry. We give argument through poetry. We used to settle tribal wars well before the advent of Christianity or Islam in Arabia through poetry. We were sort of the original rap battlers, as it were. And Ravi's voice was speaking that, and I was fascinated by it, and that started me on a journey towards understanding apologetics in the first place. You know, roughly 9 years later, I became a Christian. And then I found myself, 3 years into my faith journey as I was a Christian. I still had some serious questions I needed answers to because I was being barraged by those who didn't like what I had done. And Ravi was coming to town. He was coming to the University of Michigan, about an hour from where I live, my alma mater. And I grabbed my wife and my best friend, and I said, "We're going to this event." And we went, and we were there. And I got in line during Q&A. And they said Ravi was all, his heart was always for the skeptic. Yes, he wanted to speak to Christians, but he burned with a passion to make sure that skeptics heard the news. And so they said, if you're a skeptic, please take the priority in line. So I was letting all these non-Christians go in front of me. And the line was getting longer and longer and longer. And finally, to come to the question right before me, and that's the last question of the evening. I'm like, oh, come on, that can't be it. Well, I got to ask him a question anyway because I walked up to him afterwards and I said, you know, Mr. Zacharias, he had a big impact on my life and my faith journey. I have a question for you. And he answered me in a very Eastern way. He asked where I was from. He heard my name, and he said, that name's unusual. Are you coming from a Muslim background? I said, yeah. And we went into it, and he answered a very logical-sounding question in a very logical-sounding way, but also with an Eastern tang to it. And I remember sitting in the coffee shop afterwards with my wife and my best friend, and I said, I may never be on a platform to answer anyone's questions, but if I ever do, even if I stand across the table, sit across the table from somebody in a personal setting, I want to answer people's questions the way that man answered my questions. Mm. Now, fast forward 14 years later, and I'm on the stage at the University of Michigan in 2017 with Ravi Zacharias.
Wow.
Talking to the same audience I was once a part of. That's the grand weaver. And Ravi's message was compelling that day as it was the first day I ever heard him. And we got to experience our last ever open forum together at the University of Miami. He was in tremendous pain, Susie. You could tell, but he was on fire. And his back was on fire from the pain, but his soul was on fire, too, because of the burning that he had for everyone to hear a cogent answer. And he was magnificent there. We had 7,000 plus, I think it was, in the arena. And then I got the news that it's cancer. And then shortly after that, we got the news that it was untreatable. And then he passed away. And I got to spend a little bit of time with him. And obviously, that's a very intense and personal thing for me. So I won't share all of it. But I can say this, his conviction, and he said over and over again to me and all those on the team who got to visit him, it's the gospel. Don't forget it's the gospel. It's not about apologetics. Apologetics is used to convey the gospel, but it is the message. It's the message. It's the message. Never forget that. Stay on mission. Keep it up. And those were among the last things he told me.
Oh, I could just break down and cry if I weren't on live radio. And, you know, I've heard different people talk about, I mean, there's a place, of course, apologetics is so important, but I've heard people wield that as a weapon to say, I got them to fall into my apologetic trap. And I would wince and cringe every time I would hear something like that. But for him to be, have run the race, you know, to keep the prize before him, to have that so before him, the gospel, you know, the apologetics is a means to an end to get people to the cross, to the gospel. What clarity, even in his dying day. That is amazing to me.
Yeah, it really was. And, you know, Bobby's enduring legacy isn't just an intelligently expressed faith. It is that sort of recasting the apologetic endeavor. You know, sometimes people think apologetics is the art of being sorry. And I think the other part of it is that some people are counter-apologists who are very well versed in the art of making someone sorry they asked. I think that Ravi was always, he always said this, he said this one time, he says, you know, before I go on a stage, I always imagine myself giving someone a verbal hug when they're at the microphone and they ask their question. So they can be as acerbic and nasty as they want to be. And Ravi never backed down, but he always did it with compassion because he recognized that he never wanted to, there's enough obstacles in the gospel already. He doesn't want to be another obstacle in the path of the cross. He wants to clear them. And that's what apologetics is all about, especially when you use it in evangelistic endeavor.
We're going to pause here. When we come back, I'm talking to Abdu Murray. He's Senior Vice President of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. If you don't mind, I just have a follow-up question on the other side of the break. Just having done life with him and ministered alongside, just any key takeaways that you've learned from him as you've watched him and served alongside him. And we're digging into the book that Ravi and Abdu co-authored together. It is just brilliant. In some ways, it feels like at times it's over my head because it's so mind-boggling, and yet it's so accessible. Seeing Jesus from the East, a fresh look at history's most influential figure. One thing is true, it'll make you love Jesus so much more. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Tuning into Susie Larson Live. So honored to be talking to Abdu Murray today. He's a Senior VP for Ravi Zacharias International. Together with Ravi, the late great Ravi Zacharias, they co-authored the book, Seeing Jesus from the East, A Fresh Look at History's Most Influential Figure. It is amazing how our cultural norms can shape our perspective. And so this really does help you step back and see Jesus, who is from the East. And it brings the parables, it brings the scriptures to life. We've got 6 copies to give away today. I'm so thrilled about that. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. So before we dig into more of the content, Abdu, just wondered if you could just share a bit more. You, before the break, were so eloquent with just your time with Ravi. But when you're looking back over the stretch of time that you've spent with him, what are some of your major takeaways in your just serving alongside him?
Wow. To listen, the number of major takeaways would take a long time, but I'll try to listen to a couple because I look back with such fondness at so many things. You know, there's one thing that people don't realize about Ravi that, you know, you don't get always see because of the public persona and all that, is that the public persona was actually the same thing as the private persona. He was the same person in private life that he was in public life. He was never duplicitous. There was never some element of Ravi that was different than what you saw on the actual stage. It just was amazing because he had this overwhelming sense that he had to have an integrity whenever he spoke. So that was important to him, and he lived that life out. But what was interesting, too, is that, you know, he's funny on stage. He would give these little anecdotes here. He loved to tell a good joke, and he always wanted to make sure. And it was funny because you always made sure there was some level of humor in your life all the time, and people's hurts and people's needs and people's wants, levity in your life. And he had a wonderful friend named Sandra who traveled with him a lot, and he walking stick. He helped his walk be a little bit lighter, which was wonderful. But I'll tell you this, this is from a personal observation. I remember I was in a hotel room with Ravi. I was going to, I was in his hotel room to give him a briefing on a country he was going to go to. And I had been there and they wanted him for a particular reason. So I was giving him like the lowdown on why we were there. And I turned around to go to my bag to get something from that bag to show him. And as I turned around back, he had made me a cup of coffee, and he looked at me and he said, "You take one cream, right?" Now, this is a small little nothing, right? But I never told him that. He took the time to notice it. He noticed I took one cream in my coffee, and he made me a cup of coffee. I didn't ask him for that cup of coffee, but he knows I'm a coffee guy and all of that. So he always took the time to pay attention to every single person, no matter how big the crowd was or no matter how many other seemingly quote-unquote important people there were in the room. He always took the time to know every single person that he could and make sure that you felt like you were the most important person in the room, whether it was the head of a state or it was the cab driver or the hotel clerk or whatever it was. He always made you feel that way, always. And it's one of the things that I'll take with me forever. And hopefully I'll live my ministry the same way he did, because he didn't do ministry. He did life, but he was ministerial in his life.
Boy, that's what a tribute. And boy, I want that for all of us indeed. Well, this book that you co-authored with Ravi, I love that you dedicated it to Nabil Qureshi. As I told you before the show, I've got to interview him several times. And this dedication to the memory of our dear friend and former colleague, Nabil Qureshi. He wanted so much to write this book with us, little knowing that his eyes would be seeing Jesus far better than any book can express. He's probably smiling at how little we know. Oh, once again, just choked me right up. Just say a quick word, if you would, about Nabil and his unique contribution to the kingdom.
Well, this book was Nabil's idea, actually. It was his brainchild. He wanted from a Muslim himself, and from and he wanted to recapture the easternness of Jesus, and he could think of nobody better to write that than Ravi. He was a transplanted Indian, so that he could recapture that. And Nabil was a powerful speaker, a really close friend of mine. We would spend so much time together just thinking about our own journeys of faith and how we came to faith and the struggles and the issues and the cultural stuff. All of that was such a big part of our own journeys of faith. And then Ravi took us both under his wing at various times and in various ways. But Nabil, as you know, took ill from stomach cancer and then passed away before he could put any pen to paper for the book. And so Ravi called me and asked me, he said, "Would you take up the mantle?" And of course, it was an honor to do so. Mm. But Nabil, it's funny with Ravi's sort of some good restraint, and Ravi would always call Nabil the racehorse. He couldn't wait to get out of the stables. He couldn't wait. He was just ready to run, and so passionate. He lived life passionately, but you know, he faced his demise passionately as well. At his memorial service, I had the blessing of being with Nabil. Just the week before he passed, or the week that he actually passed, I was there. I flew in from the UK just to make sure I saw him. I had to like skip a speaking engagement, and they graciously accepted my regrets to go see him. But his last day, he was with James Tour, the well-known microbiologist, and James Tour, a firm believer, sang a song or did a poem with Nabil, and the last words that Nabil could utter was "Victory." He lived passionately for victory, and he felt that victory in Christ.
Wow, amazing, amazing. Well, in the book, Ravi writes this: Jesus' Eastern features are undeniable. You will see that Jesus is never simply Eastern or Western, though, but Savior of the world. Children hover around him. Teachers of the law are spellbound in his presence. His reasoning is global. His stories are local. His visitation is transcendent. His message is personal, and his implications are eternal. Wow, that just says so much. Speak to that, if you would, Abdu.
Well, and that's really the impetus for the whole book in the first place, was to recapture this globalness of Jesus, but also his sense of intimacy. You know, you look at the life of Jesus, 3 years of public ministry. That's not a lot. I mean, 3 years of public ministry to make such an impact on so many in such a powerful way in what amounts to a relatively unknown and unimportant outpost of the Roman Empire. And yet here he is making such a grand effect. And how did he do it? He spoke the language. He used the metaphors of the people. But he gave such profound truths that while his metaphors were local and they spoke to an Eastern or Middle Eastern mindset, the truths he was espousing are universal truths. They were the kind of truths that the Romans would understand, the Greeks would understand, and the Middle Easterners would understand, but he did it in a way that captured their hearts. And so the subtitle of the book says it all. He really is history's most influential figure. What business does an itinerant preacher in an unknown outpost for only 3 years have becoming history's most influential figure? Well, you can become that if you're the Son of God. And I think his impact is actually testimony to who he was and who he is as a figure. It's not just a man who said some good ideas. It's the Savior of the world, God the Word made flesh. Only God the Word made flesh could have his words endure across cultures and across time.
Amen and amen. We've got about 2.5 minutes to our hard break at the bottom, so I want you to set this up, and then we'll pick it up on the other side. When we touched on this last time, Abdu, that we talked, but for those who missed that interview, it's really just critical, I think. But the idea of the shame honor culture that's in the East that we don't really see or experience in the West so much.
Yeah, and it's an important distinction to understand, is that the shame and honor culture is the way in which morality is enforced. And in the East, we have a more of a guilt innocence culture, which means that in the West. So in the West, we have this sort of rampant individualism, right? So my internal sense of conscience will prick my heart to want to confess and make up for what I have done, because what I have done affects me and maybe a couple of others, but it's very individualistic. In the East, it's very communal. So morality is enforced from outside. And so if I do something wrong, the culture, the community, whether family or larger community, will impose a restriction on me to either conform to the social norms or to make up for what I've done so that I can avoid bringing shame to myself and to my community. But if I do run afoul of the accepted morality of the area, it's not like I did something bad. It's that I have become someone bad, which means that I need a new identity to make up what I've done. And that's where Jesus comes in. He understands that. And that's why he says that he makes all things new, including our own identities, because he understands what it means to be immersed in a culture where you don't just do something wrong, make up for it, and everyone moves on. No, history has a very long memory in the Middle East and in the East. And so if you do something wrong, you got to live with it forever. But Jesus knows how to handle it, and he does. That's why it's so important to understand the culture in which Jesus operated.
We're having a little bit of difficulty with the connection, and some of your words are dropping out. I don't want to miss one thing. We do have a hard break coming up here. But as you're talking about this shame honor culture, it really does, when you look at what Jesus is teaching about even families being separated because somebody follows him, it really brings on a whole new perspective on those in the East. When Muslims come to faith, the price that they pay to really, because there's suddenly a family division. We're going to talk about that. It really will give you a greater appreciation for the risk involved for those in the East to leave their family cultural tradition to follow Jesus. And Abdu did that. He's got a story that Abdu Murray is who I'm talking today, seeing Jesus from the East. We've got several copies to give away, 6 to be exact. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484 and pray with me about the connection, because I don't want you to miss one word that Abdu has to say. And we will be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live. I'm honored to be talking today to Abdu Murray. He's a senior vice president for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, co-authored the book with the late, wonderful Ravi Zacharias. The book title is Seeing Jesus from the East, a fresh look at history's most influential figure. Before the break, you wrote a really great chapter in the book about shame and honor culture in the East that we don't fully understand because we have an individualistic mindset. You know, if it happens to you or if it happens to me, it just sort of impacts us, where everything is familial and community-related. And you said, for some, community and family honor underpin and dominate all of life's pursuits, even the pursuit of truth. And I appreciated how you wrote in the book, Abdu, that you understood the tension, because when you came to Christ at first, you kept it a secret. And then your joy went to anxiety until a friend confronted you about that. Say a bit more about that, if you would.
Yeah, absolutely. So I came to faith after a 9-year journey. And how I often put it, Susie, is that the The journey took 9 years, not because the answers were hard to find. They were actually quite easy to find. All the questions that I had, the major questions, found their answers in about 2 years. It really took 7 more years or so because they, not that they were hard to find, they were hard to accept because of the consequences, because I knew there would be some identity issues. I mean, I liked being a Muslim, and other people liked that I was a Muslim as well. And of course, there's always family stuff and there's always community. You see, it's important that you understand, that people understand that in the East, religion is often identified not just with what you believe, but it is who you are. It saturates and permeates every part of you. Even people who are nominally religious, who aren't all that like practicing of their religion, they'll fight in a verbal death match over whether or not their religion is better than the rivals that are around them, because it's a sense of identity. It's who you are. So one can imagine that if you change your worldview, let's say you investigate a certain worldview, like you investigate your own, and then you look at another one, like I was into Islam. And then, of course, I was looking at the Christian faith. And as I began to see the evidence mount more and more that I couldn't be intellectually honest anymore and still believe that the Bible was corrupted, I had to believe that it was true and it was real and that Jesus did claim to be the Son of God who died on the cross. And then he rose from the dead as a matter of history to prove he was right. All of that was a matter of intellectual assent, but I didn't embrace it as true because of the consequences, because of the shame, not only that I would feel, but that I would cause others to feel. And I loved the community, that I didn't want to feel shame. And so that often is a barrier to truth. You know, there's good sides and bad sides to things. And in a shame honor culture, the good side is that we consider how our actions, statements, and even beliefs impact those around us. The shadow side, of course, is that oftentimes our obsession with how our actions, statements, and beliefs impact those around us will often occlude or prevent us from seeing the truth. And we will embrace honor, perceived honor, rather than truth, even when we know that we ought to go with the truth. But the reality is truth has a price. And it was the Middle Eastern Jesus in the middle of a shame and honor culture who knew that and said that we have to die to ourselves to follow him. He knew what he was speaking of because of the culture he was in. And he recognized that. And eventually I recognized that and saw that whatever shame I might feel would be replaced by the honor that Jesus would bestow upon me that didn't come from culture, but came from the God of that culture.
It just leaves me speechless, Abdu, because we can't in the West can't fathom really the serious thoughtfulness that Muslims who are considering Christianity, that they have to employ in their minds and their hearts to go, if I choose this, I may be beheaded tomorrow. If I choose this, I may be ousted from my family and they never want to see me again. These are real, real things. On the other hand, if I choose this and let my honor come from God alone, in due time, my whole family could come to faith. And those stories are happening too. But it sure helps me to just want to honor their decision, because we pay so little a price in the West for coming to Christ that it makes you wonder at times, how rooted are we? I mean, it's just jarring. As I read that, it just kind of was jaw-dropped by it.
Well, you know, it's a funny thing because a friend of mine asked me a question. He's a good Christian man, firm in his beliefs, gives of his time, talent, and treasure to Christian causes and to helping the ministry, not only our ministry, but other ministries all around the world, and his local church really gives. But he told me, he said, you know, I've never had to suffer in any way, shape, or form for my faith. And it makes me worry, because I worry, would it stand the test of time? Would it even stand the test of scrutiny? Would I be able to hold up if the gun, you know, socially or literally was held up to my head? I often wonder, and I smiled at him and I said, you know, many of us wonder the same thing. The reality is it's becoming increasingly uncomfortable in the West. It's not to a persecution level, but in terms of systematically, but it is becoming increasingly uncomfortable in the West to maintain a Christian conviction. So if you're looking for hardship to test your faith, just give it time. It'll come your way. But the reality is that there is, and we wrote a whole chapter on this, on the blessing that comes from being willing to endure the scorn or the shame of what's happening. Now, you know, it's funny because you were saying we don't have a concept of this just yet in the West, but we are learning. We are starting to learn what it means. When I think of the cancel culture that happens today, and you know, what I mean by that, of course, is that there is an effort, and it just happened recently. J.K. Rowling, of course, she is the beloved author of the Harry Potter series, among other things. She couldn't be more popular and more famous in so many other circles. Well, she made some statements about gender very recently, and people are all up in her over this beloved author who does lean left politically and socially and all these things, but she made a comment about how she believes that sex, meaning biological sex of male and female, is a real thing. Well, she's getting canceled by a lot of people. They're going to stop buying her books. They're going to stop recommending her books. They're going to stop having her on radio interviews. What does that mean? Wow. The cancel culture is the kind of culture that says, I won't engage with you in reasoned debate anymore. You see, it used to be the case in the West that individualism said you had a right to your opinions and your beliefs and even the right to express them, that it was fundamental to the whole Western democratic enterprise. What's happening now, though, is that they're using shame, public cultural shame, to silence people so that they don't express themselves, so that reasoned argument doesn't happen. That is a shame and honor culture. And wow. That is why Jesus is so eternally contemporary, to quote Leslie Newbegin, is that he spoke 2,000 years ago in a culture we don't understand in the West, yet he speaks to issues right now that we're only now becoming to understand. Isn't it amazing, Susie, that Jesus is timeless in the sense that he spoke 2,000 years ago to things we are only now, with our supposed modern sensibilities, only now coming to grips with, and that he's outdated? No, I think we need to catch up to him.
Amen, amen. When I think about, you know, Jesus and the way that he walked the earth and how there were religious leaders really baiting, hoping to publicly shame him, and there were people, the outcasts, whom they publicly shamed, and somehow he stood in the gap, and never did they get away with shaming him, but they really didn't get away with shaming outcasts either. I mean, say a word about that. He was masterful in the way he navigated that. And just that he, you know, the Bible talks about in the Gospel of John, he knew where he came from and he knew where he was going. So he got up and he picked up the apron or, you know, the servant's towel. Mm-hmm. I mean, he knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. And in his knowing, the king did what the lowliest servant would have done. I marvel at his life, but speak to that if you would.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, you hit on it, a phenomenon that happened. Whenever, and this is from my Middle Eastern eyes, I knew this immediately as soon as I started reading the Bible, even when I wasn't a Christian. I could see what was going on here, is that oftentimes when people ask Jesus a question, they did a very Middle Eastern thing. So if you ask, typically, if you ask a question in public of a major figure, usually when there's a crowd around, it's to challenge that public figure. It's called the honor game. It's not to get information. It's to challenge them. To increase your honor by silencing someone else so that they decrease their honor in the public's eyes. And so you'll notice that in almost every question that's ever asked of Jesus publicly, it was either for the questioner to receive more honor or to try to denigrate Jesus's honor. But you also notice that privately, whether it's Nicodemus or the woman at the well or whatever it might be, those questions were almost never the kind of questions that were meant to shut a person down. They were actually to get information and to get at truth. And so Jesus knew the honor game and when it was being played. And so he was masterful. And that explains a couple of things, by the way. There's this curious passage in the Gospels where Jesus answers somebody, and then the Gospel writer says, and no one dared ask him any more questions. But then you read later, people ask him questions. And you're thinking, well, is that a contradiction? Well, no, it's not. If you understand from an Eastern mindset that asking public questions is a matter of trying to shame someone and gain honor for yourself, now you understand that no one dared ask him any more public questions. But the rest of the questions that happen in the Gospels after that moment are all private because they are at getting to the truth. And people were often asking in private because, one, they didn't want to engage in a contest, but two, they were often afraid of the consequences if they came to faith. Nicodemus was afraid of being put out of the synagogue or being put out of put to shame by his compatriots or Joseph of Arimathea. Other people were always afraid of that, and Jesus knew it. So he tried to speak to them specifically, but he also called them, "Look, you're going to have to face up to this, and it's going to be tough, but I'm with you." And he does it for the high-minded religious, but also for those who are low in station, especially those who are low in station in society.
You know, that thinking about this honor shame culture, it to me, it brought to life the passage that said that Jesus scorned the shame, that he basically debilitated the enemy's claim against us, you know, that we were the joy set before him. He rose from the dead and he scorned the shame. And it's like, you know, think about the crucifixion, a public display of humiliation, of scorn and shame, yet he turned the table on the enemy. I don't even think my mind can comprehend how deep and rich and wide the scripture is. And this brings it to life. I can imagine for you, as a former Muslim turned Christian, with your understanding of context, it must make the word just so living and breathing to you.
So much of it jumps out at me in a way that would have surprised me before, whether it's Jesus' parables or even little statements in the Psalms. So here I am. I come from an Arab culture, Muslim background, but I'm also raised in the West, in America. And so I have sort of a two-culture kid, as it were, and now I'm a two-cultural adult, I suppose. But I saw the innocence, guilt, individualism of the West, and I lived and breathed it. I saw the honor, shame of the Middle East and the East, and I lived and breathed that. And then you read a statement like this in Psalm 25. This is even before Jesus' earthly ministry. He says, "Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame," shame and honor culture. "Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." So he's speaking right to the culture of his time and to his day. But just a few verses later, he couples freedom from shame with forgiveness of guilt. So you have an honor shame culture, then you have an innocence guilt culture. And what does the psalmist say after talking about shame? "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." He speaks to both honor and shame and guilt and innocence cultures. And because of my background, and if you see Jesus from the East, these little nuggets, these little gems will shine much more brightly. If you just see Jesus in his Eastern context, you see how he speaks to that culture and to our culture, especially now when our cultures are looking a lot more like each other.
Wow. We've got to pause here. When we come back, you wrote a chapter on the parables that Jesus told. I'd love for you to bring a few of those to life for us. Talking to Abdu Murray, are you all getting as much out of this as I am? Such powerful, powerful words. He co-authored the book with the late, great Ravi Zacharias. The book is titled Seeing Jesus from the East, A Fresh Look at History's Most Influential Figure. Doesn't that just make you love Jesus more? Can't wait to see him face to face. Hey, text the word book, just book, if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. My studio with my arms in the air. I had to let that song play out. Thanks for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to Abdu Murray. He co-authored the book with Ravi Zacharias, Seeing Jesus from the East. And before we get into the parables, as I mentioned, Abdu, I want you to back up just for a moment. You talked about how, you know, the East has this shame honor culture. In the West, it's been more of an individualism kind of mindset, the innocent guilt culture. But now they're kind of merging. And the shame culture really is infiltrated our society. And the mob mentality, the group think, and people have called it a post-truth culture, where I don't really care if the facts line up. This is what my truth and what I choose to believe. It's so terrifying. But you even talked about just the cancel culture. And I want you to say a word, if you would, about Jesus, how he comes on the scene. Because we can't fear man. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare, but the fear of God is safety. And if we start to see the shame culture coming in, and it's there, we're in it right now, and we fear the crowd and we fear man, we'll never be effective for the kingdom. And Jesus really had a way of stepping in when leaders tried to shame somebody. He did stand up for their honor. So just speak to that, if you would, as far as how we can trust him with our honor. He's a living hope right here and right now.
Indeed. You know, I think we've done the story where there's a young man and Jesus comes, and on the Sabbath day, he did, and
jump in at you? I'm so sorry. You're breaking up. I can't hear hardly anything you're saying. So let's just try again and see if that connection can be a little bit clearer. Father, I just pray for this right now. We want to hear what Abdu has to say. Would you just cover us and cover this equipment so there's no breaks in the sound? And we commit it to you now in your name. Amen. So I didn't get to, I think you were setting up a story in Scripture. Let's try again.
Is it a little better now?
It isn't. It's breaking up. Okay.
Oops. Oh, my. Okay.
There you go. There you go. You're good.
Okay.
All right. Don't move from that spot.
All right. I will stay right where I am. So in John chapter 9, Jesus comes across this young man who's born blind, and he heals the man, and he happens to heal the young guy on a Sabbath day. And, of course, that upsets the Pharisees. Now, you see in the story, even ahead of that, is that a lot of people would not confess Jesus to be the Christ or him to be the Messiah because they feared being put out of the synagogue, which is the ultimate shame. That is the ultimate cancel in the cancel culture, so you put out of the synagogue. So Jesus heals this young man, and what happens is that the Pharisees get wind of it. They're upset about it. They think a scam is afoot. And so they're like, either you weren't born blind or your parents are lying about who you are. Are you really their son who was born blind? So the Pharisees ask, is this your son who you say was born blind? You know, are you scamming us? And they say, we know this is our son and that he was born blind. How he now sees, we do not know. Why did they say that? They know why. You think their son didn't tell them that guy healed me? I can see now. Of course he told them. But they basically, when it comes down to it, the strong implication is they lied. And the reason is, and the scripture tells us, for they feared being put out of the synagogue. They feared being canceled. So the Pharisees go to the young guy, and they say, what happened? And he says it was Jesus, and they start to bet back and forth with him, and eventually he says something that upsets them, and then what do? They cancel him. They put him out of the synagogue. And it's interesting because Jesus's honor and shame radar picks up. He knows what's going on. He pings, and he goes back to the young man, and he says, I have come that those who are blind may see, and those who think they see may be shown to be blind. And, of course, the Pharisees are super upset about this. But Jesus includes this young man who has now experienced the ultimate cultural shame. He includes him in the kingdom of God. So what he does is he replaces a temporal cultural honor with the eternal divine honor that only the Son of God can give. Hypocrites can't bestow a real honor on us. Only the Son of God who knows no hypocrisy can give us that. And he does it in John chapter 9. So if anyone is listening, by the way, who happens to have experienced some form of cultural shame or you're feeling an internal shame, Jesus can replace it with honor. That's what he does. He takes our shame onto himself, and he gives us his honor because we don't deserve it. But he loves you so much, and he desires that honor in each one of us so much that he's willing to scorn that shame and feel that shame for the joy set before him. And the joy set before him is your and my honor.
Amen, amen. There's something unnerving, too, to those who are oppressing Christians who are filled with the Spirit of God, who fear God more than men. They may try to do the cancel thing. They may persecute them. But when they see them grounded in the things of God, I think it shakes them, and I think it impacts them as well. I mean, one of my favorite stories is of a young German gal named Sophie Scholl, who stood up to her people because of what was happening in the Nazi regime. And they put her on trial and were threatening to behead her, and they were all screaming at her. And she had such resolve and conviction that says the soldiers around her were shaken by her steadiness. And she says to the judge, one day you will stand before the ultimate judge. You can maybe take my life, but you will have to stand and give an account. And everybody was shook, and they did behead her. But the fact that this young woman had so much conviction, I want to be able to deal with the daily slights that we, when people step on your toes and snub you and die 1,000 deaths, so I can be so, you know, walk in the fear of the Lord that we're ready for the days that are coming. Because there is something powerful, I think, when you're opposed and you keep knowing who you are in Christ, you know?
We wrote on, I contributed on the blessings of suffering, the blessings of persecution. You know, there's some blessings that come only through suffering and persecution, and that's just the reality of it. And one of those, there are basically three. There's an amplified testimony, there's a fulfilled identity, and there's an unshakable faith. And of course, you talk about Sujo, and I think about the 21 Coptic Christians who lost their lives. You know, the picture is so much in our mind of those guys in those orange jumpsuits, and the ISIS terrorists put them on their knees and said, if you renounce your faith in Christ, you can live. But if you stay fast to your faith, we'll behead you. And every one of them called out to Jesus, and they all lost their heads. Now, it's not because they are more courageous than the average person. It's that they have a courage that comes from outside of themselves that God imbues them with. Now, what's interesting is if you look at the picture, and we saw that picture, that grisly picture of those men on their knees, and they were in orange jumpsuits, prison jumpsuits. ISIS meant to humiliate them with those orange jumpsuits. But who stands out? It's the men in the bright orange. They are the light in that picture. And men robed, literally robed in darkness, are forgotten. And what stands out is the martyrdom of these young men. So an amplified testimony. They may never have gone beyond the village or the city they lived in Egypt, in their whole life, and they never have had a worldwide impact. Now, God didn't cause their martyrdom, but God used their martyrdom to give them an amplified testimony. But he also gave them a fulfilled identity. They found their identity in Christ because the scripture says that we are to be conformed unto his likeness, even unto his death. And those men all stood, kneeled there and had a strength that did not drain away. And they had that unshakable faith. And, you know, we often hear the scripture verse, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And we think about that in terms of, you know, our family or getting over an illness or whatever it might be. And it's all legitimate. But can we face a death when it's not going to end well? Can we face that? And we can through Christ who strengthens us. So there's so many things a lot of us are facing. We can take strength and heart from what those men faced.
Amen. And he'll give us the grace when we need it. So important not to be embracing fear or, you know, trying to picture a future that God is not in. I think that's what the enemy wants us to do, is to picture some of the torture and terror that our brothers and sisters have endured. But I think the enemy wants us to picture that absent of the presence of God, but that will never be the case. God will always be with us. We got just about 2.5 minutes left, and I want you to talk, if you would, about the parables. I wish we would have had more time. I'm thinking you might just need to come back again.
But okay.
Let's talk about the parables. What did you learn in just studying the parables from an Eastern context? Tell me more about that.
Yeah, so there's a number of parables that jump out to me about why they're there and what the issues are. And so let me just do a general overview of why parables are so important. You know, oftentimes in the West, we think so logically. We want to say, give me the facts, give me the argument, give me the lines of reasoning, and I'll come to it. And you gussy it up with all these parables and these illustrations because you're trying to make it window dressing. You know, you're trying to make your argument look better than it actually is. But that's not what this is all about. Parables have a way of not just teaching us what the truth is, but because it's a story, we immerse ourselves in the story, and then we begin to see not just what the truth is, but what our relationship to the truth actually is. In other words, it makes it really, really relevant. So I think about a number of parables, and time doesn't permit me to go into the detail about them, but the generous employer and the master of the vineyard, that parable that Jesus gives, where he hires people at different times of the day, and he pays everyone the same amount of money, no matter how much they worked. That's an honor-shame issue. And if you look at the Middle East, you'll see something beautiful there. It's not a matter of God saying, I will pay everybody based on my generosity. It is that. But in addition to it is he rewards people for their faith that someone will free them from the shame of going home empty-handed and not being able to say, I worked a day's wage. There's so much impactful and beautiful there that I think we often miss if we look at them through Western eyes. But if we look at them through Eastern eyes, we can see the depth, not just of the argument being made, but of the poetry and the meaning and the existential value of what Jesus is offering us through telling us what the truth is, putting us in the middle of the argument, and then saying, this is how it applies, not only in general, but in specific to you and to me. Only the master of all words, God, the Word made flesh, once again, can take a story and imbue it with three different kinds of meaning all at the same time.
Amen and amen. Abdu, I know you're such a busy man, and thank you so much for giving us your time today. Another rich conversation. God bless you, my friend.
God bless you. Thank you.
Abdu Murray in his book, along with Ravi Zacharias, Seeing Jesus from the East. We'll leave the drawing open for a few more minutes yet. So text book if you want into the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.